They looked more like cherubs than children. Gathered around in a semicircle, uniformly dressed in blue and white choir robes, the angelic little tots, though a bit off-key, simply sang their way into your hearts, note by note. They seemed incredibly naive, remarkably pure, and totally guileless. The words they sang seemed almost anticlimactic because the look on their faces said it all. You can just hear them. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me, they sang. The Bible tells me so. The words were so familiar, no one paid much attention. They were so simple, no one even stopped to think about what they meant. It was just a cute bunch of kids singing a little children's chorus, another performance that pleased the parents and brought healthy little smiles to otherwise lemon-like faces in the congregation. Two such faces covered bitter spirits on the third row. One belonged to Betty Nixon, the other to Freda Anderson, two cynical but faithfully hypocritical members of this very proper fellowship of saints. As the children finished their grand finale, Betty turned and whispered to Frida, as only she could, "Wouldn't it be great if life really were that simple?" Perhaps you can relate to Betty's sarcastic commentary on life. You see, she could appreciate the sweetness of that childlike simplicity when it was 3- and 4-year-olds in silk choir robes, but when she went out the door of that magnificent edifice at 12:15 and headed back into the real world, "Yes, Jesus loves me," just didn't cut it for her. That night, Betty went home to her apartment, lonely as usual and angry as usual. Not able to sleep, she picked up her Bible, not because it was her favorite reading material, but because it was still on the bed where she'd left it when she came in that afternoon, and she began to read. She turned to the only place in the Bible that she was really vaguely familiar with, John chapter 3, and she began to read the story. True story about a man named Nicodemus. Powerful man, a religious man, a successful man, a man who came to see Jesus one night to discuss religious matters. She had, of course, heard it many times before, but somehow tonight it was different. Tonight it seemed to be written to her. She came to verse 16, the most familiar verse in the Bible. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." Just about that time, that childlike melody that she had made such fun of the morning before began to ring over and over in her ears. "Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so." Tears began to stream down her face as for the first time in her life, the reality of that simplicity began to dawn on her. "Jesus loves me." Betty fell to her knees that night and acknowledged for the first time in her life her sin and God's love. And she quietly asked Jesus to come into her life. Of course he did. He always comes when he's invited. And all at once, a new heart blossomed inside that once cynical life. And the interesting postscript to the story is the phone call Betty made to her friend Frida the next morning. Tears in her eyes, but a joy in her heart she'd never experienced before, she literally shouted into the phone, "Frida, it is that simple. It really is that simple. Jesus loves me." It really is that simple. Of course it is. But if it is, haven't some of us missed it? Haven't we replaced it with a more adult kind of theology that tickles the ears and excites the mind, but somehow loses in the translation the total reliability of that utterly simplistic kind of childlike faith, the faith with which we came to Christ? Now I realize this initial series of lessons that started several weeks ago and goes another 3 weeks is dealing with simple truths. But please bear with it because they are simply essential. I know we are to go on from milk to meat. We are to go on to deeper things and higher things that build upon and amplify the depth of God's love and the height of God's love and the breadth of God's love. But my friend, if in the process we ever lose sight of the awesomeness of God's love, we've lost it. And our search for deeper truth has only led us away from that vein of gold from which there flow the riches of eternity. Today we return one more time to the black of night, where a man named Nicodemus found his way to a man named Jesus. The possessor of a brilliant religious mind, Nicodemus came with some honest questions but some preconceived notions. He came assuming that Jesus came from God, but being spiritually dead, he could not comprehend that Jesus was God. And so a loving Savior, clothed in the body of our humanity, having come to earth for a demonstration of his love, a demonstration so tangible no one could ever question it again, now prepares for a declaration of his love. It would be a declaration so simple, it would ring forth crystal clear from the lips of little children as they sang. And yet at the same time, a declaration so profound it would astonish and overpower the keenest of minds in the staid halls of seminaries and churches throughout the world, throughout history. It's that portion of Jesus' response to Nicodemus that we look at this morning, the third and final study of this amazing encounter. We'll take up reading in John chapter 3, verse 9. Nicodemus answered and said to Jesus, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said unto him, "Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things?" Verse 11, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but rather that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned, because he hath not believed on the only begotten Son of God. This is the condemnation. Light is come into the world. Men love darkness rather than light. Their deeds are evil. For everyone that does evil hates the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God." So the title of this lesson is, Yes, Jesus Loves Me. And they outline these three parts, the must, the mirage, and the miracle. First, the must. We've been dealing with absolutes these past few weeks. Jesus Christ, God, living on planet Earth, was in the process of defining reality. The backdrop he chose to use was a conversation with a noted religious authority of his day, a man noted in this world for what he knew, but in this conversation for what he didn't know. What he didn't know was that he was dead, and that only Christ could give him life. He didn't know, so Jesus, the personification of love, took the time to tell him. Now, an absolute, remember, is absolutely non-negotiable. And here, several absolutes surfaced immediately. One was that Nicodemus had to be born again, born anothen, absolutely. His education didn't matter. His religious training didn't matter. His position in the community didn't matter. Even his position in the church didn't matter. He was dead, and unless somebody gave him life, he'd never see the kingdom of God. The second absolute was that this being born again was not confined to this religious giant. It was a divine imperative for all mankind. The key was the word must, you remember. It meant that for God to inhabit the life of a man, and thus for man to inhabit the kingdom of God, every man who would ever live or was living could be placed in one of two categories, dead or alive, born again or lost, saved or hopelessly bound for an eternity in hell, one or the other. There simply were no almost saved Christians. There would not be one soul in heaven who got there because they were, quote, just too nice to turn down or just too good to be lost. Because God, being perfect love, had provided the way, and God, being perfect righteousness, had made the way immutable. For God to make one exception would be to make God less than just. So the die was cast, the absolutes engraved on the tablets of Scripture, and there would be absolutely no exceptions. Except a man be born again, he would not see the kingdom of God. So there you have the first must. Man must be born again. Jesus now in this passage goes on and defines the second must. It is where he comes in. Not only must man be born again, there must be a perfect sacrifice for that to happen. So Jesus Christ became the first and last man ever born for the primary reason of dying. A holy God could not allow sinful man back into his presence unless there was atonement for the sins that had separated man from God. There had to be a lamb, a perfect lamb without spot or blemish, who could pay the price, balance the books, and allow God, who could not look upon sin, to satisfy both his righteousness and his love. There had to be a perfect sacrifice. But of course, there was none. And so God's incredible love, a love that so transcends understanding that no word in our vocabulary will even describe it, God made the way. So beautifully foreshadowed by Abraham and Isaac, God provided himself the Lamb. And so both the first and last link in our redemption was the love of God. Somebody had to die. That somebody had to have never sinned, but all had sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so unless God did something, there was no hope. And that's why Jesus' statement in verse 14 constitutes the final must. It says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." No exceptions. There was no other way. Mankind was a ship lost at sea. The waves were tossing, the winds were blowing, and there was no help in sight. And no one possessed a ship adequate to brave the storms of sin and save those who were perishing. No one. And no, even if they could, the price they would have had to pay would have been too high, for whoever would rescue dying man would lose his own life in the process. Now, man had been there before, at least in the physical realm. It was a physical incident which had been designed and allowed by a creative God to draw a picture on the scrapbook of life of what would one day take place spiritually when God's heart finally revealed itself to man's. It's found in Numbers chapter 21, and then it's explained here in John chapter 3. So we'll read the first 9 verses for you of Numbers chapter 21 just to remind you of that incident. Numbers 21. Verse 1, "When the king of Arad, the Canaanite, who dwelt in the south, heard that Israel was coming on the road to Atharim, then he fought against Israel and he took some prisoners. So Israel made a vow to the Lord and said, 'Lord, if you'll deliver these people into our hands, we'll destroy their cities.' And the Lord listened and he delivered the Canaanites and they destroyed them in their cities. And the name of the place was called Harmah. So then he journeyed from Mount Har, not by the way of the Red Sea, to go around the land of Edom. And guess what happened? The soul of the people became discouraged on the way. And the people began to speak against God and against Moses. And here's what they said: 'Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no food and no water. And our soul loathes this worthless bread.' And so the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people. They bit the people, and many of the people died. Therefore, the people who were left came to Moses and said, 'We've sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us.' So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Here's what I want you to do. Make a fiery serpent, set it on a pole, and it'll be, this is what'll happen. Everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live.' So Moses made this bronze serpent, and he put it on a pole. And so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived." You're familiar with the story. Once again, the children of Israel, God's physical photo album of spiritual truth, were in big trouble. They had once again been delivered by God, and in their usual display of ingratitude, they began to murmur, complain. They didn't like the accommodations. Now, granted, the Canaan Hilton, it wasn't. And they were also sick to death of this horrendous diet, which consisted of nothing but manna burgers a la carte. So they did what we do. They murmured. They grumbled. They complained among themselves that God wasn't doing a good job of arranging the circumstances in their lives. You ever heard of that? And they assumed this guy Moses, who's God's right-hand man, had to be in on the deal. Now, beloved, the wages of sin is death. And so in order to demonstrate that truth physically, God turned loose a team of poisonous snakes, and the snakes were as hungry as the people. No complicated plot. The snakes bit the people died. And those who were still living began to see the consequences of sin, and they began to repent. And God told Moses to paint a picture on the backdrop of Israeli symbolism of Calvary. He said, take a bronze snake, put it on a pole, and lift it up in the air. And when the people have been bitten, and know they have been bitten, if they will but look at that snake, they'll live. The act of faith will save them. Now, it may seem to the natural mind foolishness. To some, it may even be a stumbling block. But those who are willing simply to do it God's way will be saved. So Moses did what God commanded, and sure enough, everyone who looked lived. Now Jesus turns to his well-schooled visitor named Nicodemus, and he said, Nick, just as Moses lifted up that serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Just as Moses lifted up that serpent, and those that looked lived, even so must Jesus be lifted up on a cross, so those who look will live eternally. So you see, the new birth was a must for man to see the kingdom of God, and Calvary is a must for the new birth to take place. There's no other way. Salvation without that cross is not possible. Not for you, not for me, not for anybody. Now, the focus on the lens of eternity begins to get clearer, doesn't it? It should have to Nicodemus. He should have begun to see that man is lost and cannot be saved unless he is born anathen, born from above, and man can't be born again unless somebody pays the price, and no one can but Jesus. Therefore, unless Jesus dies, man cannot live. Clear enough? But you see, even as the picture begins to clear, Satan then moves into the mind of man and whispers the most horrendous of lies. He tells man it's all a mirage. He whispers into our ear, just as he did into Eve's, God's just out to get you. He enjoys seeing you suffer. He's sitting up in heaven, wringing his hands and just having a ball. Now he's going to come to earth, Satan said, so he can pronounce the sentence of doom on man personally. God is coming to earth to condemn man. That's what he said. And Jesus, in this passage, turns to Nicodemus and says, wait a minute, Satan is a liar. God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned. Paul echoed it in Romans 8, there is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Satan says God's just bent on destroying man and deceiving man, and he's constructed this maze of righteousness through which no man can pass. And then gleefully seeing his subjects suffer and fail, God comes to earth as a self-righteous tyrant in the form of his Son and pronounces man dead on arrival, condemned. Jesus said, no, that's not so. This is the condemnation. Light came into the world, but men chose darkness over light because their deeds were evil. Yes, he that believes not is condemned, but not because God condemned him, because he hath not believed on the only begotten Son. He refuses to come to the light. That's condemnation. Satan says it's a mirage. God just came to earth to condemn us. Jesus said, oh, my child, no, it's not a mirage. It's a miracle. God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. For as Moses lifted up that serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but rather have eternal life. The eternal living Creator God came to earth for one reason and only one reason, to rescue those who were perishing and give them life. Now just imagine that you've been desperately sick and you had to go to the doctor. Some of you don't have to use much imagination. And imagine your physician enters the room, sits down beside you, and tells you, you have an incurable disease. You've been injected with a deadly virus, and all who contract that sickness surely die. That doctor has handed you the sentence of death. Your first reaction might be to be angry at the doctor. You walked into that office not knowing you were going to die, now you know. So you might wrongfully surmise that makes him responsible. Not so. He just loved you enough to tell you of your condition. But now imagine that this very same doctor, tears flowing from his eyes, tells you there is one way you can live. If you receive a simultaneous transfusion from someone who's never contracted the disease and who has your exact blood type, you'll live. Not might, will. The only problem, this loving physician explains, that whoever gives you his healthy blood must take your diseased blood, and so he will die instead of you. Not might, will. Anxiously you cry, but I can't ask anyone to do that. Who would die so I could live? I will, the doctor lovingly replies. I will. I know what you're saying. Why would he do that? I'll tell you why. Look more closely. The doctor is your father. And he loves you so much that if that's what it takes to save you, he'll not only do it, he'll do it joyfully. Oh, what love. Now, would you say that doctor is a messenger of condemnation? Would you rail at him for having the nerve to tell you that you were perishing and that were it not for a miracle, you'd die? No, he had to tell you you were sick so he could heal you. If you're listening today and you're not a Christian, this is God's plan for your life. You see, you've been stricken with a deadly disease, the disease of sin. And yes, apart from a miracle, you will surely die. For the diagnosis of the disease of sin is always death. There are no exceptions. No one's ever contracted the disease and lived. But God isn't telling you that to condemn you. Because God so loved you that he gave his only son. That if you would only believe on him, you would never die, but have eternal life. You see, the Creator God of heaven and earth, the one who spoke the worlds into being, tenderly has laid down beside you. And he's lovingly connected the tubes of eternity between you. He's poured out his own precious blood into the receptacle of eternity, and he's waiting to inject it into your life, taking on himself the contaminated blood that, if left in your veins, would condemn you to death. Beloved, don't you see? Eternal life is not complicated. That's why it's called the simple gospel. God simply loved you so much that he gave himself away, that all you have to do to be healed from the disease of sin and never die is to put yourself down beside him and let him transfuse his life into yours, his death becoming the source of your life. Condemn you? Never. You will condemn yourself if you say no. But God did not come to condemn you. God came to save you. Well, the writer of Hebrews asked the question, then how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Let Jesus transfuse his life into yours this morning. I promise you, the clouds of confusion and complexity will vanish. And like a little child, you'll leave this place filled with joy. Singing the utter simplicity of it all. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. The Bible tells me so. Indeed it does, beloved. Indeed it does. Let's pray. Oh, what love. Our Father and our God. The awe that fills our hearts at the very mention of the love of God. Satan has tried to fill us with lies that you came to earth to condemn us, when in reality you came to earth to save us, to demonstrate what love is. We just pray, Father, that every person in this room and every person listening, even now, would quietly, lovingly examine their own hearts in the light of that great love, and not let one moment go by if they have not received that love without saying yes. And may each of us leave this place today, Father, with such awe, such wonder, such excitement at the depth and the height and the breadth of your love, and at the utter simplicity of the gospel. Forgive us for making it so complicated. Jesus loves me. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.